Okay, so we've got to do something a little bit strange today. Go ahead and turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John to chapter 8. And you're going to find there at the beginning of the chapter a well-known, well-loved story. It's a story where the scribes and Pharisees bring to Jesus a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. They want to know what he says. Is he going to agree with the death sentence that they believe she deserves according to their understanding of the law of Moses? And the passage will tell us that they are doing it to test Jesus. And as you'll remember from this lovely story, Jesus surprises them all by sort of stabbing their consciences with their own guilt and then telling the woman that she must go and sin no more. So, as you know, we've been making our way through John's Gospel slowly for about a year now. And we've been sticking with a basic breakdown of about 10 to 15 verses, following along what John wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, those last words that I just spoke are crucial, and they get into why we got to do something strange today. Because what we're looking at are 12 verses in our English Bible that are not verses that were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that were not written by the Apostle John. Though we have them here in our English Bible, John didn't write them when he sat down to write this book, and so we've got a very strange situation. Now, before you stand me in your midst and cast stones at me, as in the story, let me show you what I mean, and let me be clear that this isn't me up here saying this of my own authority. I don't have that authority. I can't do that. This is a widespread and understood truth. So, if you're taking notes, here's the first thing we're doing this morning. First point in the sermon is to see that this passage does not belong in our Bible. Okay, two sets, hang with me. Two sets of evidence show this. The first set is what we'll call the internal evidence. So if you look at the words of these verses closely, what you're going to find is that they're very different from even the 300 or so verses that we've already covered in the last year or so, and then from the rest of John, and then also from the surrounding context of this particular story. So just one example, in verse 1, it says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which we're familiar with Jesus staying at the Mount of Olives when he was in Jerusalem. We know that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But, up to this point, John's never said anything about that. And as you keep reading, actually he doesn't ever mention the Mount of Olives again. So it's sort of, it feels kind of random. It doesn't seem to fit. When you look at the context, in 8 verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. That's the next passage. What you find is that that flows much more clearly from chapter 7 verse 52, and the story that we have of the woman caught in adultery feels like it's sort of a bolt out of the blue. It just seems very strange with the whole flow of chapters 7 and 8. And especially because if you look at verse 6 of our passage, it says that they are trying to bring a charge. They might have some charge to bring against him. Well, that's kind of strange because it's already really clear they've made up their mind to kill him. That was back in chapter 5, it says that. And even chapter 7, it said it multiple times that they've already made up their mind. So that seems a little curious. And then here's the last thing to notice on this internal evidence idea. Is if you read these verses and then read the rest of John, It feels like two different authors. Not quite as extreme as the difference between like Dr. Seuss and Jane Austen, but there is a very clear difference though. The writing style is different, and it's curious. Okay, so that's the internal evidence. Those are the things that sort of raise the question of, this is interesting. But let me talk about the second set of evidence, the external evidence. So if you're looking at pretty much any English translation other than the King James, you've probably noticed some curious markings and notations around this passage. So I preach from the ESV, the English Standard Version, In my version here, if you look down, you can see that there are these strange brackets, double brackets. So right there next to 8 verse 1, it's actually including 7 verse 53. Remember that the verse numbers and chapter numbers are not inspired. And actually the story goes that a guy did this while he was on horseback in the 1500s. That's how the story goes. But the verses were just there to confuse us, I guess. It's supposed to be helpful, but it's confusing here. But there's double brackets there and double brackets at the end of verse 11. Okay? And then right above the passage, this is what it says in the English Standard Version. In other versions, it's similar. It says, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Okay. So, it's there in the English translation. This is not me up here saying crazy talk. Next to it, there's a little footnote. If you look down at the bottom, remember those footnotes are the English translators trying to show you what they've done. This is what it says in the ESV. Some manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Others add the passage here or after these other places or after some manuscripts put it in Luke, all with variations in the text. Okay, so here is what New Testament scholar Don Carson says about this very strange scenario that we have this morning. He says, these verses are absent from virtually all Greek manuscripts that have come down to us. It's a pretty comprehensive statement. Keeping in mind, a manuscript, that's what they had before computers. And even before the printing press. Manuscript just means a handwritten copy of a document. And so, for centuries before Mr. Gutenberg came along with the printing press, everything was copied by hand. And so Carson is telling us that the vast majority of the earliest copies that we have don't have these verses at all. Another scholar, Andreas Kostenberger, he says that since the entire 12 verses are completely absent from all of the oldest manuscripts, he says scholarship has almost universally regarded the passage as a later insertion. And he gives the specific example that the very first Greek manuscript, again, copies of the original, the first one that we have that has these 12 verses, it comes from the 600s AD. And all the manuscripts before that, not there. Not there at all. Okay, so if you are sufficiently agitated at this moment, I'll ask, should this bother you? No. Shouldn't bother you. Or even worse, should this make you kind of leery of the other roughly 8,000 verses in the New Testament and start asking, you know, should they be taken out? Should we get rid of those too? No. Lots of reasons for this. One is that there are only two passages in our English Bible that are like this. There's this one and the end of Mark. Mark 16 verses 9 to 20. There are a handful of verses here and there that are sometimes like repeats and things like that. But for the most part, these are the only two passages where we even have this issue. So like, you'll never hear this from me again, pretty much. This is like the only time, unless in 20 years we come back to John's Gospel and do this again. And then I'll just pull these notes out and do it again for those of you who are still alive and still with me. Plus, there's no doctrine in these verses that contradicts the rest of the Bible. There's nothing in these verses that's like, whoa, that is nuts. Okay? It doesn't contradict the Bible. But here's the main reason for having confidence in the rest of the New Testament that when we look at it, we're looking at the real deal. It's because, and many of you know this, we have tons of manuscripts. Old copies of the original document. If you want a number, it's almost 6,000 manuscripts. And I didn't write down the number, but for other documents from around this period, things like from, and within centuries around it, you know, well-known stuff by Aristotle and names like that. There's like 10 copies. And we have almost 6,000 of the Greek New Testament. Boom. I mean, we have serious reason for confidence. Now sometimes, and this is a popular thing that people who don't like the Bible, this is what they like to do. They like to say that this whole copying thing is like the childhood game of telephone. Where the first person in a line or in a circle says a phrase, whispers a phrase, something like, "My Uncle Jim has the door key." And by the time it gets all the way around the circle, the last person says, "My Jungle Jim rides a donkey." So, these critics, they like to say, that's what copying does. It gets corrupted. Here's the simplest response to that. It's ridiculous. That's a ridiculous analogy. That's a silly childhood game. You're talking about Christian scribes whose one task was to copy faithfully the Word of God. They were not going to mess it up and turn door key into donkey. They weren't going to do that. They were going to faithfully copy it. And in God's mercy and power, they did. They copied the original text faithfully. So that this is crazy. You can have a copy from like the 900s AD, and it looks identical to a copy from the 200s AD. That's 700 years of faithful copying. That's not a game of telephone at all. Praise God. Because the differences, let me tell you some of the differences, and this is going to shock you. The differences that show up in the copying, spelling. Sometimes there's differences in spelling. They add a vowel here and there. Or sometimes the differences are like pronouns. You end up with we instead of you, or you instead of we. And in the Greek, they sound, it's like one letter different. So you can understand why sometimes they get them mixed up. And sometimes the word order changes. Other than that, it's faithful copies. I could go on and on about that because it is a source of great praise to God that when we read our English Bible, we're reading a translation of basically the original text. 2,000 years later, what John the Apostle wrote, we actually can be confident that these verses don't belong here because we have so many copies of the original. And this one shows up way too late to have been part of the original. So it seems counterintuitive, but that's actually why we can have great confidence. And we can thank God that tomorrow, when you have your quiet time, you're reading the Word of God. And you can be confident of that. So, all of those things, you know, if I had my druthers, I would not be doing this right now. But I think in the end, because of doing this exercise of thinking about why these verses don't belong here, we can grow in confidence that we have God's Word. So here's what we're going to do. These 12 verses, John didn't write them. They're not part of the canon of Scripture. But when you read them, something stirs within you. So now everybody who's been upset with me up to this point, and you can't get upset with me, you got to get upset with the King James translators because it was partly their fault. They were good guys, but they messed up that little bit there. They were better men than I am. This is a great story. And the reason it resonates in our heart is because it probably happened. It's believable for one thing. You can see Jesus doing this. The Jesus that we read about everywhere else, you can see him saying to this woman, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." You can see that. But what we need to view these verses as is sort of like a really good Christian book. So just like when you read Knowing God by J.I. Packer, everything in that book that's true is true because it's in the Bible. And so everything that's true about these verses is true because it's elsewhere in the Bible. And so that's the approach I'm going to take for the rest of our time this morning. We're still going to talk about this great story, but I just want to show you, and I think this will bolster your faith in the Word of God, show you that it lines up with other truths in the Scriptures, elsewhere in the New Testament and Old Testament. And this idea I got from John Piper, who did this when he preached this passage a few years ago. So for the rest of our time, we're going to think about the mercy of God. and that Jesus is the embodiment of God's mercy. If you're taking notes, write that down. Jesus is the embodiment of God's mercy. Now, before we jump into that, I will point out that I made some copies in this lovely yellow paper of everything that I just said. If you want to go back over some of those things, and I even used footnotes. So, for you teachers, please be impressed. So, I'll set these up here in the front pew if you want to look at that. And tonight, after the prayer meeting, if you want to hang around and discuss this a little bit, that would be helpful, I think. It'd be fun. So I plan to be available to do that. Well, let's pray and then let's think about the mercy of God that we see in Jesus. Lord God, we thank you that as we look at these words from this really edifying story, that even though we shouldn't regard it with the authority of Scripture, that we can learn much, and we can also be confident that everything else we read in the Scripture carries the authority of God, and it lines up with the story. And Jesus, we just pray you'll be honored by these next few moments of seeing how you are the embodiment of God's mercy. Amen. Okay, so since Jesus is the embodiment of God's mercy, it elicits a response from us. We need to come to Him and be honest about our sin. Jesus is the embodiment of God's mercy. We come to Him, not holding back, not trying to hide, but honest about our sin. Three truths that help us see this from this story. First truth, sin is shameful. Sin is shameful. Now, right off the bat, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and maybe you've been like, what is he talking about the last few minutes? Let me just invite you into this next part of the sermon. Maybe sometimes you hear sin mentioned, you're like, what really does sin mean? Simple definition of sin. Sin is disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way. Or you can say it this way. Failure to obey God's law. Failure to conform to God's law in any way. Whether it's word or thought or deed. And so, to say that sin is shameful is illustrated here when you're just struck by the shame of the sin of adultery. So, here in the story, starting in verse 3, chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So you're just struck by, there's something serious about this sin that this woman has been caught in. They're trying to trap Jesus. If he says no, don't stone her, then they can say, ha, Jesus doesn't obey the law of Moses. He's a sinner. He's a false teacher. If he says yes, stone her, well, then they know that he ends up looking really harsh. Because even though, yes, the Old Testament talked about stoning within the people of Israel as a governmental, as a state, it was rarely practiced. And especially in urban contexts, which is where they are, middle of Jerusalem. So there'd be a popular sort of, Jesus is cruel and harsh. Also, if he says stone her, that subverts Roman authority. We learn later in John's Gospel that only the Romans could carry out the death sentence or give the authority to do it. So they think, you know, we've got Jesus trapped here. The thing, though, that's not under review is whether or not this sin of adultery is wrong. It's very clear that this is sin, that this is not conforming to God's law, that it's disobeying God's law. And we don't need this story to tell us that. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God's good design for sexual relations. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So that was God's good design for sex, was one man, one woman, in marriage, for life. That was the only context for sex. So anything outside of that would be a violation of God's design. Which is why in the Ten Commandments, I mean the Ten Commandments, you know? Seventh commandment, Exodus 20 verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Violates God's good design. When you come to the New Testament assumes the Old Testament's view of the shamefulness of sin, and in particular, of sexual sin. And the New Testament is in agreement with the Old Testament in its condemnation of perversion of God's good design for sex. Most famously is, and I'll come back to it more in a second, but is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he it makes it clear that he agrees with the Old Testament. You've heard it said, Matthew 5, 27, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we'll talk more about, in just a second, how Jesus actually puts adultery on this spectrum. But for the moment, just note that this is the teaching of the New Testament. Adultery is sin. Paul, in Romans 13, he describes adultery as a failure to love. Seems obvious, but he makes it explicit. Romans 13, 9, for the commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he mentions adultery. So there's a clear sense of the wrongness of the sin of adultery and shame that goes with that. Which shame, talking about shame in the modern context, I mean, we might as well be talking about using an outhouse as your normal way for going to the bathroom. It's totally foreign to people. Shame? Our culture doesn't talk about shame for sexual sin. Our culture shouts it out and elevates perversion of God's design. When you hear that, I mean, that's, you know, Sunday morning, you sit here for a little while and hear God's word, you hear that sexual sin is shameful, and then for the other 6 days of the week, you're going to be surrounded by, don't be ashamed, celebrate. Celebrate perversions of God's design. Inundated. You're going to be inundated with it. Sin is shameful because it violates God's good design. And in particular, sexual sin has this a shamefulness that is attached to it. Just by way of application, I think going back to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, this idea of a spectrum, I think this is where we all pay attention. For all of us who haven't gone to the extreme of committing this sin of adultery, and we're all like, I can't identify with this woman. I've never done that. Jesus invites us to identify with this woman. And not just a few of us, but every one of us. He invites us to identify with her and to see out of her eyes as the scribes and Pharisees surround her and put her in the midst to be stoned. And put us there too. Because when Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, he's putting this on a spectrum. Remember, on a spectrum, it's just a difference in degrees. It's not a difference in essence. So it's the same impulse, the same motive, the same perverted desire is in every one of us. We may not go to the far end of the spectrum and commit adultery or some of the more egregious violations of God's good design, but Jesus is saying that before God, all you have to do is look at a woman or for a woman to look at a man lustfully. And you're on the spectrum. Now, no doubt there are more consequences the further down you go, but it's all in the same spectrum. It's the same impulse, the same motive, the same desire behind the woman who fantasizes about having a different husband, behind the man who, whether he was searching out pornography on the internet or not, he finds it and he stays there for a few seconds, few minutes. It's the same impulse behind the act of adultery and even the act of homosexuality. It's the same spectrum with the same motive, just difference in degrees. And actually, I think the next truth that we see from this story that's clear in the rest of the Bible is that, number two, sin's grip is also universal. Sin is shameful, but sin's grip is universal. Or another way to say it, no one is exempt from the shame of sin. No one is exempt from the shame of sin. Because if I stand here and point my finger, well, I've got three pointing back at me. No one is exempt. And Jesus' response to these religious leaders illustrates this. Verse 6, the middle of it. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now don't be distracted by the writing on the ground. I cite New Testament scholar Don Carson again because he says it really well. Why and what Jesus wrote on the ground cannot be ascertained. Or to put that in normal talk, we have no idea. It just doesn't say. We have no idea why he wrote on the ground. We can guess. We don't know what he wrote on the ground. But if we spend too much time on that anyway, we forget the truth that Jesus is saying here. And what this story illustrates for us. It's the same truth that Paul says in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or it's like God's assessment of the world right before he flooded the earth in judgment. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's pretty comprehensive. The story shows the older man leaving first. Whether it's because they're more aware of a lifetime of sin, or whether it's because they're just setting an example of, all right, we all just need to go. Whatever it is, it illustrates very powerfully that sin's grip is universal. And that in the irony of these men bringing this woman in front of Jesus to see what he'll say, they too are indicted alongside her. They cannot claim to be free from sin. And a couple of commentators suggest that, in particular, since Jesus says, let the first who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone, the one who's without sin, Jesus wasn't saying the one who has sinless perfection, but that in fact what he's talking about is how, at that time it was required to have two eyewitnesses to an account who had nothing to do with the particular sin. And a couple of commentators suggest these guys may even be particularly convinced in their conscience of their own sexual sin. And especially in a society where women were crushed under the weight of what was usually just straight-out chauvinism. And men often got away with stuff that this woman clearly hadn't gotten away with, which, not to mention, where's the man who, you know, takes two to tango? Why isn't he there in the midst? Whether that's accurate or not, the point is the grip of sin is universal. No one is exempt. So one of the things when you're talking about these truths among Christians is that sometimes there's a criticism that we shouldn't talk about sin so much. In particular, the Reformed tradition of churches and theology is often criticized for being too introspective about sin. I think that's probably true at times, but the deal is we're taking our lead from Paul. I mean, in his own words, Romans 7, verse 24, Paul himself, the great apostle, "Wretched man that I am." Paul was saying that about himself. If Paul, when you read Paul, you're just amazed by this guy. But if even he could say, "Wretched man that I am," shouldn't we say that too? So my point is, it's right to assess your sin. It's right to be introspective to a degree. Thomas Watson, the famous Puritan, said, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." To see your sin as bitter and to taste it as bitter, you've got to see it as sin, and you've got to think about that, and you've got to assess yourself in light of God's commandments. And in particular, I mean, think about the fact that people who think that they're healthy don't go to the hospital. If you're healthy, you're not like, "I'm going to go check into the ER today, just for fun." You don't do that. And Jesus, Luke 5, Jesus made that exact point to, incidentally, religious leaders. Luke 5, verse 30, "The scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled as disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" You have to know you're a sinner to repent. You have to know that you're sick to go to the hospital. And in our elders meeting this last week, Doug Desitel gave the really helpful imagery of the church as a hospital. That the local church, our church, should be like a hospital for the sick. So why are we all here? Because we know we're sick. And why would we want to bring our sin-sick friends? Not to come rub it in their face or to put them in the middle to stone them, but because we're saying we all should be in the middle to be stoned. We're all sick. And to bring them here to hear of the great physician who will heal them of their sin sickness. Which leads to the final truth that this story so powerfully illustrates, and the reason we can't just skip over it, and we gotta talk about it, but just show from elsewhere in Scripture why it's true. It's because the third truth, sin's grip doesn't have to be final. It's shameful, sin is shameful, its grip is universal, but it doesn't have to be final. Why? Because Jesus. I could just say that. Because Jesus. Because Jesus is the embodiment of God's mercy. Jesus is the embodiment of God's mercy. Can I get an amen for that one? His mercy in the flesh, standing in front of this woman. That's those final two verses that we could probably just sit on, just weep over these verses. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." There are other places we could go in the Gospels to see where Jesus has this authority to forgive sin. Like in Matthew 9, the man who is a paralytic, and Jesus tells him, "Your sins are forgiven," and they get all mad at him, and he says, "Well, let me show you that I have authority to forgive sins," and he heals him. It's power. Jesus' earthly mission, when he walked the earth, he made it clear that it was not, at that time, it was not about condemnation. That was John 3:17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So Jesus, this is why you read this and you're like, yeah, that sounds like the Jesus that I know, who has the authority to say to this woman, I don't condemn you, or in other words, I forgive you. Now think about that. That woman hadn't specifically sinned against Jesus. Technically, we from the story, we have no reason to think that He even knows who she is, or beyond this one thing, know anything about her. Again, just from reading the story, that's what it seems. But Jesus has this authority to forgive because He knows what He's about to do. He knows that He is going to go to the cross and earn this forgiveness. Because she can't earn it, and you can't earn it, and I can't earn it, but Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, can, and He did. And so that Jesus can be the embodiment of mercy, because on the cross, He's the recipient of judgment. For us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So again, Jesus He actually can be the embodiment of mercy, because on the cross He's the recipient of God's judgment that you deserve and that I deserve and that this woman deserves. So He can freely forgive. And so to you, sinner, you can be freely forgiven because Jesus took the judgment for you. And don't come to Him one time and be ashamed to come the next time. Come every time. It's so tempting when the Spirit brings to your mind your sin, or the Spirit through someone else brings to your mind your sin. It's so tempting to just wallow in it. Don't do that. Come to Jesus. Every time. Every time, come to Jesus. Because He's the embodiment of God's mercy. And God's kindness should lead us to repentance. Because the gift of mercy here that Jesus hands out to this woman, the gift of mercy includes a call to a life of purity. Did you catch that? He said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. You've received mercy. Go on in purity." And notice that He doesn't prescribe penance for her. Not penance, but repentance. Penance would mean a sacrament of reconciliation, of doing something to yourself or making yourself do something in order to earn that mercy. But no, Jesus says mercy first, repentance follows. A lifestyle of repentance is what I'm trying to say. So as we come now to the table that's a symbol of the body of Jesus being broken, with this bread that's not whole, it's broken in half, and these cups filled with the fruit of the vine that symbolizes blood poured out. To come here and receive these elements is a symbol that you've accepted what they symbolize. That Jesus' body was broken. That Jesus' blood was poured out. And that mercy is available to you because He took God's judgment for you. And it helps us to take our sin seriously. To remember what it cost Jesus, a broken body and blood literally poured out. And to resolve, following Jesus' words here, to sin no more. Not to mention the beautiful community element. This is not something you do at your house by yourself. You do it in community, surrounded by the rest of the hospital patients. The rest of the people who know I should be in the midst of the crowd. But Jesus, in His mercy, He went in the midst of the crowd. He took the death for me. So let's pray. We pray, Lord Jesus, as we take of these elements, that we would just delight in what they symbolize, that your body was broken, your blood was poured out, and we have free and full forgiveness because of you. And that we can go on. We're empowered because the Spirit is in us, empowered to go and sin no more. We pray for that kind of heart and attitude and resolve. Starting now and going into this week, pray it in Jesus' name.